Okay, let's start off by praying. Lord, I'm just going to bring my loaves and my fishes, and I pray that you would turn it into food for these hungry people. That you would bring them to you and feed them and love on them. Amen. All right, so I was listening to a podcast interview a couple of weeks ago, and it was with this man who had been severely burned as a child all over his body. And as he grew up, these wounds turned into rippled flesh, and he was healed, sort of. Of course, it was never the same as it was before he was burned. And when he was an adult, he was interviewed for this podcast, and the interviewer asked him, "Are you still in pain?" And this was the man's answer. It's one of those things where anyone else would probably say, "Yes, I'm in pain." But for me, it's a constant background noise. At a certain point, you just ignore it. It's a constant, so it's normal. It is what it is. And I think that there is a spiritual equivalent of this that can happen when we have a low-grade, simmering doubt that maybe we're not actually forgiven by God for our sins. It's constant. It's in the background. It's not this shouting pain, but it's there. And so we just ignore it. We do this spiritual shrug, and we just say, it is what it is. But the Psalms are quite different on this score. When you go to the Psalms and you read them, the pain of unforgiveness and the doubt of whether we're forgiven by God is a ravaging pain. It leaps off of the page. It's fresh and it's vivid. It's the pain of being torn from God and ignored by him. A lot of times when you read the Psalms, it's like reading somebody who has a broken heart. And so the Psalms really teach us that when it comes to our sins, we don't just need to repent, and we don't just need to ask God to help us do better, although they do say that, of course, but they also say that we need to be healed from the guilt that's ravaged our souls, and we need that broken heart to be healed. Psalm 41 is a stark example of this. The psalmist doesn't plead for forgiveness. He doesn't ask for righteousness or wisdom. In verse 4, he says, "Oh Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you." Now, this attitude is really pervasive throughout the Psalms, and it's crystallized and consolidated in this really beautiful and also really painful way in Psalm 51. And I love that David is getting some love tonight. You heard Bishop talk about another psalm of his, and so I love that the Lord is bringing these both together tonight. But Psalm 51 is like the textual embodiment of all of David's remorse and repentance and struggling with God. Now, I think most of us are pretty familiar with that whole story of what David is repenting, and so I'm not going to get into a full summary of it, but I want to pull out a couple different pieces of it to sort of make it new for us again so that we can think about his repentance and our own repentance and bring in our own stories so that we can take all of this to God's feet. So the first piece I want to pull out is about power. And specifically, how do we use our power when it comes to our own sins? So you remember in David's story, after he commits the original sin, which is adultery, he doesn't acknowledge his guilt. You can tell that he feels guilty because of his actions. And in some ways, there's this moment where you're wondering, like, David, what are you doing? Where are you going? Why are you keeping going this way? And David does something that I think all of us would probably do if we were in his position, which is that he uses the power that he has to try to deal with his sin. And in the process, he ends up just creating more sin. And that's true of us as well. When we use our power to try to deal with our sin, we just create more sin. So put a pin in that. We're going to come back to that later. The second piece that I want to pull out about David is about consequences. And this is the part of the story that really we don't like to talk about very much, because it illustrates the severity of God's justice in a way that's really terrifying for us. So that was that part in the story where David is going along, he's pouring sin upon sin, he doesn't acknowledge his sin, he doesn't throw himself at God's feet, and then in comes Nathan with this crazy prophecy, and the prophecy is capable of making David see his sin and his guilt for the first time, but it also contains some really sobering truths. And one of the most sobering truths is, God is not going to stand behind this corrupt king. There is going to have to be some retribution for what has happened. Because that's the golden standard of the law, right? An eye for an eye, a life for a life. So what Nathan says is, a life is going to have to be given for the life that was taken. Now, the heartbreaking twist in this story is that the life that's taken isn't David's. It's the life that was conceived in David's sin. So it's David and Bathsheba's child gets sick and dies. And while David is waiting to see what will happen, what God will do, the text says that he, and this is in 2 Samuel, sorry, I should have mentioned that before. I got so excited. This is in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. So you can go read the full story there. But during this time of waiting to see what will happen to his sick child, the text says that David is like lying on the ground. He can't eat. He's fasting. And he's just in this space that is fraught and it's fearful and it is terrible. Now, no matter what David does, the child still dies. A life has to be given for the life that was taken. And so if we're thinking about this from a cosmic perspective, we might be tempted to say, it's balanced, right? A life was taken for the life that was taken. But we know that even if that's right, it's not really right. Retribution and repair aren't the same thing. And so when we get to Psalm 51, that not rightness is what's expressed there. So, Psalm 51, we're plunged into the midst of David's lamentation. And this is that fraught space that comes between expressing repentance and receiving forgiveness, that terrible limbo that I think a lot of us have been in and have felt. And so I'm going to describe how David describes what that feels like, and I want you to think about your own moments of not feeling forgiven or not being sure if you're forgiven, and see if maybe some of these line up. So, here's what David says. It's like a detailed catalog of what unforgiveness feels like. Here's what David says it's like. In verse 3, it's like this obsessive rumination on your wrongdoing. David says it's like his sin is ever before him, like a movie on a screen, and he cannot tear his eyes away. He's obsessing. It feels like you're in this doom spiral, and you're full of regret. And you're consumed with your regret. In verse 5, David talks about, essentially he wishes that he had never been born. In fact, he says, I wish I had never been conceived, and sin did my mother conceive me. And I can't help but think about David's child, him thinking about his own child, and thinking that he's as doomed to die as his child was. Being in unforgiveness, or not being sure if you're forgiven, can feel like a physical pain. In verse 8, David says it's like God has broken his bones. Dwelling in unforgiveness feels like being cast off from God, being cut off from joy in verses 11 and 12. And it feels like there is nothing you can ever do to make it right. You know, David says, if I could give sacrifices and you accept them, like, I would do that, but you won't accept it. There is no amount of performative self-justification that is going to make you okay with God. Now, what fascinates me about Psalm 51 is that David is acknowledging all of this at the same time while acknowledging God's absolute power to forgive. And it is crazy to read it. You almost get whiplash from reading Psalm 51 because one verse will be this lamentation and rumination on his sin, and then the next verse will be, "But God, I know that you are faithful, and I trust you." And then back into, "But I wish I had never been born because I feel so horrible. But Jesus, you are," or not Jesus, because we're talking about David, forgive me. "God, I know that you're steadfast in love and you're steadfast in your mercy." So what this tells us is that the journey of unforgiveness, oh, I thought I was going to say journey back there, but it's off. The journey of unforgiveness, it's not linear, okay? It's not necessarily like, oh, I feel unforgiven. Oh, is it there? It's a healing journey. The journey, it's a journey, okay? It's not like we just walk in this straight line and one day we feel forgiven. It's oscillations. It's two steps forward, two steps back. It is like grief or like nausea, where it will come in waves, and then it will recede, and you'll feel better, and then it'll come in waves again. And this is just part of the process. So, this is what it feels like to dwell in unforgiveness. Obsession, regret, despair, dread, pain, overwhelming shame. So much for this just being something that we can live with in the background. Now, let me clarify. I'm not condemning David's contrition. I think given his crimes, it's more than appropriate. And I also want to say that I don't think guilt is always a bad thing. Without our knowledge of our guilt before God, we would never seek him. We would never be compelled to seek him. And so guilt is not always a bad thing. But I think the problem is that as Christians, with a knowledge of Jesus's forgiveness, we sometimes still get stuck in unrepentance or in new unrepentance or in not feeling forgiven. We get stuck in these cycles of self-reproach, in this loop, and we can't get out of it. We become so focused on our sins that we can't see Christ's redemption at all, and we're so fixated on our failures that Jesus' love just completely falls out of view. So I think there are two different beliefs. At least for me, there have been two beliefs that have been really operative that have kept me stuck in feelings of unforgiveness. And those two beliefs are either Jesus doesn't have the power to forgive me, or he doesn't have the desire to forgive me. So the TLDR version of that is Jesus can't forgive me, or he won't, or he doesn't want to. Now, one thing that has always really interests me about Christ's ministry, and if I'm honest, has always really confused me, is how Jesus went around forgiving people all the time without them ever asking for forgiveness. He was just going and giving grace that was completely preemptive to people all the time. And a beautiful example of this is the story of the paralytic. Do you guys remember this story where there's a paralytic and he's desperate to get healed and his friends put him on this mat and Jesus is in this house and he can't get to him. So the friends go up to the roof of this house and they lower the friend down so that Jesus can't ignore him so that he can get healed. And what does Jesus say to this paralytic who is desperate to be healed? "Your sins are forgiven. My son, your sins are forgiven." And I think a lot of us, when we read that, we think, Jesus, like, you got things a little bit out of order there. You should forgive his, or you should heal his body first and then forgive the sins later. But what we learn from this is that healing our souls is more important to Jesus than even healing our bodies. Now, there's some scribes there, and as scribes do, they're kind of grumbling, and they're thinking thoughts in their mind, and Jesus, like, lasers in on these scribes who are grumbling, and he says, "Do you know why I forgave that man's sins? I forgave his sins because I want you to know that I have the power and the authority to forgive sins. So I want you guys to listen to me. Jesus has the power and the authority to forgive your sins, even the sins that you feel like are the spiritual equivalent of paralysis. Sometimes I think we claim this lie, Jesus doesn't have the power to forgive me, as a kind of an excuse. Because what we would rather do than throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus is deal with our sins like privately, like by ourselves. We would like to just work harder. We would like to bury our sins under a mountain of good works. Or, and this is a pattern that I'm very fond of, we like to turn our shame into its own atonement. So we think, if I just feel bad enough about what I've done, then maybe I've done enough. Maybe I've earned that forgiveness by feeling so bad. Friends, this line of thinking is of Satan, and it has to be rejected. And I know that is really strong language, but it is. If you're stuck in one of these cycles, either of saying, I don't think Jesus has the power to forgive me, or of just saying, like, I would just rather deal with my sin on its own. I don't really want to bring Jesus into this. Stop it. Drop those projects of self-justification. Open your hands and receive what Jesus has for you. You have to give that power back to the one whose body held every sin and in whose body every sin was crushed. Give the power back. You don't have any power in the first place. Okay, a lot of people believe that first lie about Jesus not having power. Many, many more people that I talk to, and I am much more tempted to believe the second lie, which is maybe Jesus can forgive my sins, but he doesn't really want to. He doesn't really want to. Maybe Jesus doesn't have enough grace to cover me. I've heard people say a lot of times, I know God loves me, but I don't think he likes me very much. This is also a pattern of thinking that has to be rejected. If we go back to Psalm 51, David makes actually what I think is a really revolutionary statement about why God forgives. He doesn't forgive some days and not others depending on how he's feeling. He's not like us, where he will wake up one day and he's like, ah, I don't really feel like forgiving those people over there, so I'm not going to. He's not capricious, okay? God forgives, according to David, because that's who he is. He has steadfast love, and he has abundant mercy. Okay, not sort of shaky, fickle love and like just enough mercy for some people but not others. Steadfast love and abundant mercy. So we can be frail and weak and changeful and corrupt, but God is not any of those things. And here's the amazing part. His unshakable love has chosen you as its object. There's a book that I really love that is on this subject called Gentle and Lowly. It's by Dane Ortlund. And Ortlund makes an incredible observation. I think as Christians, we tend to have this mindset that God doesn't want to be around sins, and therefore he doesn't want to be around me. He can't come near to my sins, and so he keeps me at arm's length. When we are in Jesus, when we are in Christ, Ortlund says that that is the moment when Christ is actually drawn to us the most. And this goes against, I think, every instinct that we have. We think we're disgusting. Jesus doesn't want to be near us. But what Ortlund says is, like a physician is drawn to a patient who has a disease, Jesus is drawn to people who have sin because he wants to relieve the sin. So it is in those very moments, maybe that you feel like the most disgusting or like Jesus is far away, that his heart is drawn to you the most deeply. Okay. I just want to draw a circle around this truth because, like, we cannot get ourselves to believe it. At least it's very, very hard for me to believe. Jesus did not endure the cross because he wanted in some perverse way to silo us in our guilty feelings, as my brain sometimes convinces me that he does. He endured the cross because it was his deepest wish to express the Father's steadfast love for you. He wanted to. There's a prayer for mission in the Book of Common Prayer, and it's become really, really important for me, and I want to repeat it for you. Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross that everyone might come within the reach of your saving grace. What does this posture say to you, this posture of Jesus on the cross? If you saw somebody with this posture toward you, just coming down the street, what would you think? Is this the posture of somebody who wants to keep you at arm's length? Or is this the posture of somebody who loves you and wants to embrace you? All right. Here's what I found, though. A lot of times people say that they think that there's something wrong with their cognitions, there's something wrong with their beliefs, but actually what they're suffering from is a broken heart. So I want to highlight something here. Just because you don't feel forgiven doesn't mean you aren't forgiven. We know from the scriptures that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are right with God because of the work of Jesus if we have confessed. But sometimes we know in our minds that we're forgiven, but we don't feel in our hearts that we're forgiven. And I just want to get practical with you about how do we translate that? How do we translate what's in our heads and take it and put it in our hearts? And the only way that I know how to do that is to talk about my own story and my own struggle with unforgiveness. So we're going to get into that now. One little aside about Psalm 51. David says, really curiously in Psalm 51, that it is against God alone that he has sinned. And I think we can be like, what? David, like, you've sinned against a lot of people, not just God. But I think what David means by that is that the foundational violence of sin is a relational violence. It is a violence against the most important, most foundational relationship that somebody can have, the relationship between a man or a woman and God. So in order to heal that violence, it's a relational violence, so the healing also has to be relational. Does that make sense? How do we heal a relationship that's broken just between friends or, you know, husband and wife or any important relationship? It's by spending time together, right? It's by, you know, somebody can text you and say, I forgive you. But if you're not in the room with them, seeing their face, you know, being in their presence, receiving that love from them, you're not going to feel forgiven, right? You're going to be like, do they really forgive me? So I think one of the things that we have to do is we have to figure out, how do I repair that relationship with Jesus in the way that I repair my relationship with other people, which is spending time with him and enjoying him. I went through a phase of feeling unforgiven that was like 6 or 7 years long, where I felt so disgusting and so ashamed and so far from Jesus. And here's how it played out. My prayer life was incredibly timid. So I would do this thing that I think some of us do, which is like I would pray like somebody leaving a message for God in an answering machine. And I would just like pray really quick. And then I would like hang up before Jesus could say anything else because I was afraid of what he was going to say. And I just sort of imagined him up in heaven like a disgruntled principal, just like very upset at me and not wanting to talk to me. So when I knew that I needed to repair that relationship with Jesus, I was like, why am I treating prayer this way? I need to actually spend time with Jesus. So I started to pray in a way where I would pour my heart out to Jesus and then I would wait and I would listen. Instead of assuming that he was going to pour a screed of disapproval on me, I just waited to see what he would say. There was one time that I remember really profoundly where I was just pouring out my shame and telling Jesus how disgusting I felt I was and disappointing and damned. And I waited, and he said, "Don't talk to my friend like that." And his reply, with that mix of gentleness and sternness, just closed my mouth, and it silenced my doubts. And I was really glad that I was listening to him instead of just hanging up the phone and assuming I knew what his answer was. So, listen to me. When you pray, remember that you're having a conversation with someone who will defend you to the uttermost, even against yourself. And this person is someone who died to call you his friend. Okay, I discovered after I made this revelation about my prayer life that a lot of my spiritual disciplines had something in common, which was I would bring my mind to them, but I wouldn't bring my heart because I was afraid that if I brought my heart, I would get hurt. When I would read my Bible, it was an intellectual affair, or it was a chance for me to misapply proof text to myself. So I was constantly reading myself into the Pharisees and imagining Jesus saying to me over and over, "Get away from me, I don't know you." So I had to start reading my Bible in the same way that I was doing prayer, which was coming to it with a lens of belovedness and not reading it through the lens of my guilt. Because the lens of my guilt made me read the Bible incorrectly. It made me see myself somewhere where I wasn't. And so when I started to read the Bible in this open-hearted way, I started to translate my cerebral belief of God's goodness and my belovedness into an actual abiding life in Christ. But I think the thing that changed, the spiritual discipline that changed things for me the most, was in community with other believers. So for a long time, I really just like held other believers at arm's length. I didn't want them to get close to me, because I felt like if they got close to me, they would know that I was unclean, because I believed myself to be unclean. And when I started to believe, I started to have this germ of belief, maybe I'm not unclean, maybe Jesus really does forgive me. And when they repeated to me over and over, "You are beloved," and spoke it over me, it began to silence those lies that I had about myself, that I had believed for so long. So I started to bring my heart to church. I started to open it to Jesus in prayer, and I started to open my heart when I was reading my Bible, and I started to open my heart to other believers. I want to invite you guys to do the same. I want you to think about whether you're letting your shame write the script about who you are, or whether you're letting your sin put a blindfold over your eyes so you can't even see Jesus anymore. I want you to just open your heart to Jesus. And if you're having a hard time believing, which I can totally understand because I've been there and I was there for a really, really long time, I would love for you to just let me pray for you. I would love to pray for every single person in this room if you want to be prayed for, anybody who wants to be prayed for. Because I think a lot of times we cannot believe those truths about ourselves until somebody speaks them over us. In the end, I'm left to wonder at David's story about what a mercy it was that the Lord didn't leave him in this cold equilibrium of retributive justice, but he pursued David's heart through all of its upheavals until it was his own. And one day, through that very man and through that very woman with whom he had sinned, God sowed another seed, and that seed would grow into a tree of righteousness. And one day, another of David's sons would be sacrificed. But this one would choose to lay down his life out of love. Because that's the way God does it. He brings about not just retribution, but restoration. So let me read to you now the concluding doxology of Jude, and I want you to find yourself in these blessings. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Now, you'd think I was done. I have one more thing. God is able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless. How is he able to do that? Through the work of Jesus. Work that was done, you'll notice, not begrudgingly, not because he had to, but with great joy. Jesus can't wait for us to stand before him completely pure with the purity that he fashioned for us himself. So my prayer is that you would allow yourself to receive that joy, because it's joy that burns up shame.